Thank you, Elder. Thank you, Bishop. I like anybody that likes me. Amen. I'm glad that somebody paid the light bill. Last night it was dark in here, and I was afraid y'all wasn't paying your light bill, but you got the lights turned on this morning. Praise God. Turn to five people and say, may the blessings of God be on your life. Hallelujah. Now, you're going to like the next part. Turn to five people, shake their hand, look them square in the eye, and say, you are going to get a raise on your job. Hallelujah. Oh, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. Now, I'm not sure exactly what time I'm supposed to be through. What time does this session end? Okay. Praise God. You can be seated. First of all, I want to say I am greatly honored to share this pulpit with the men that have already spoken. Brother Terry did a great job last night. And I cannot imagine anybody not liking John Russell. Well, maybe his wife. But he is just, that was dynamic. And a church that does not have God-given authority is never going to grow. If you're a hireling and you don't have any authority, you can forget about growing. We got to have a backbone in this hour like a saw log. And Brother Russell, that was just awesome. And then Brother Maddox, he opened a can of worms. And them worms got to wiggling all over me. My goodness. I brought some material with me. One is a video of me actually teaching a Bible study and winning a couple to God. And it took me 3 weeks to find a couple, and they agreed to take Bible study. And then I finally convinced them that I wanted to teach them on my platform. And so we agreed, and we stripped our platform down. We built their house on my platform and left the front side open. And I told our church, I said, I'm going to show you how easy it is to win somebody to God. And so I started teaching them a Bible study. I taught them 16 nights on my platform. There was 800 people a night present to watch me do it. And on the last lesson, I stood up and invited those that got converted during the Bible study to come forward. We baptized 11 on the last lesson. And then on the video, it shows the couple coming off the back row, coming down the aisle, getting baptized and being filled with the Holy Ghost in the baptistry. And I brought this. This is our basic training material that we use in our church to teach people to teach Bible studies. And then one of the lessons I'm going to be teaching this morning is in the effective use of the word. This is 20 hours of a seminar that I do around the country. However, most people only have me to do a couple of lessons. I just don't figure out why they don't let me do all 20 in one seminar. Praise God. But I see Brother Woodward has showed up, so I'm not going to get his time. And Brother Daryl John's here. He's not here yet. Praise God. I may get his time. Amen. I want to talk about why I drink Folgers coffee. Is the title of my lesson this morning. Amen. Open your Bible with me to the book of Genesis. The book of Exodus. And chapter number 1. Exodus chapter number 1. The book of Exodus is the background of Bible studies. And it is in the book of Exodus that God gives us the recipe for success and how to close the deal and winning people to God. Many, many people teach home Bible study. There are great Bible teachers around this country that do great jobs of teaching the Bible. But yet, there are so many people that have quit teaching home Bible study because they have never experienced any results from teaching Bible study. And I think the reason that they never have success in reaching people is they don't understand what has to happen for a person to be saved. Now, there are more ways of winning people to God besides home Bible study, and you may have your own personal way of doing it or doing soul winning. But three things has to happen in a person's life before they are ready for salvation. And we don't understand this. And consequently, when we teach a Bible study and we don't win them to God and they're not sitting on our pews and living for God, we don't understand why we cannot reach people with the gospel. And the book of Exodus gives us the recipe that tells us what has to happen for a person to be saved. In the book of Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. And when I read that passage, it is the king himself saying this, that the people of God or the people of Israel are more and mightier than we are. And I'd done an internet search and I typed in ancient Egyptian armies. And when I'd done the research and I found out all the pharaohs and their armies down through in antiquity, I came to Ramses II, who was the pharaoh of Egypt when Moses came back. And the standing army of Egypt numbered 29,000 men. And then in addition to that, he had a mechanized artillery division made up of 1,000 chariots that were manned by 6,000 men. So that made a total standing army of only 35,000 soldiers that bore weapons. And if you know anything about Egyptians, they can't walk and chew bubble gum at the same time. And they don't know anything about maintenance, because when they drove the chariots in the Red Sea, the wheels came off. So we know that they didn't know how to keep up the chariot. They didn't know how to deal with the weapons they had. And when you realize that when God told Moses to number the people 20 years old and older, able to make war, you come up with a figure of 603,000 men that were 20 years old and older, able to make war, and they were held in captivity by only 35,000 men. Something is wrong. It seemed to me like if you outnumber the enemy 20 to 1, that you ought to be able to whoop them. And yet they were held in captivity by such a small force of men. It let me realize that it wasn't the soldiers that kept them in captivity. It was what was between their own ears that kept them in bondage. Hello. Praise God. And so three things had to happen before they got out of Egypt and they entered the promised land. And let me give you all three of them up front, and then I'll explain each one of them one at a time. Number one, there had to be a deliverance. Number two, they had to have a law established in their life. And number three, they had to have the presence of God or a form of worship. And these three things has to happen in a person before they can get saved. They have to be delivered. They have to have the law of the Lord established in their life. And they got to learn how to praise and worship. And then they are ready for Acts 2:38. I told somebody last night, I said, do you realize that God hid the plan of salvation in the Bible so that the sinner could not accidentally find it? And you can take this Bible and throw it up 1,000 times and let it fall and open. And 1,000 times out of 1,000, it's not going to open in Acts chapter 2. And somebody said, well, I got a phone call just recently, and the man said, I want you to proofread a new dynamic Bible study. I said, okay. I said, how many lessons is it? Oh, he said, it's only a 30-minute lesson. I said, not interested. And so somebody said, do I teach Larry Smith's two-day Bible study? And I said, yes, I do. In the middle of my Bible study, I use it to add lessons. And everybody's got their own version of home Bible study. And so they write these Bible studies and they market it and they sell it and they make a profit off of it and they live happily ever after. But here's the problem. Larry Smith came to our church and he taught us how to teach the two-day Bible study. But the district advertised it as 95% success rate. I thought, wow, anybody has 95% success rate, I want to learn what they're doing. Praise God. So they came to Wichita, and I didn't know Larry Smith from Adam. And I said, listen, I said, I'm interested in this 90% success rate. And I said, how big is your church? And he said, I run 65. I said, 65? I have more of that in my bathrooms on Sunday. And come to find out, that it's one thing to baptize somebody, but it's another thing to collect their tithe. Y'all missed a good joke there on that one. Praise God. I'm not interested in how many people I can baptize. I'm interested in how many people I can disciple, that I can bring into the house of God, that they can live for God, that can be productive in the house of God. Somebody said amen. Amen. And so I ask people all the time, what kind of Bible do you, you know, some people are not successful because they use the wrong Bible. Now, this brother here, he looked like he'd got an apostolic Bible. How many believes he'd got an apostolic Bible? How many believes he'd got a Baptist Bible? Okay, I'm going to give you odds 10 to 1 that this man has a Baptist Bible. All right, read Genesis 1 and 1 for me, please. And let's find out what kind of Bible he's got.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Oh, that's a Baptist Bible if I ever heard one. Oh, praise God. Now, Brother John Russell, I can tell you right now, he's got an apostolic Bible. Woo! Hallelujah. These high-tech preachers, I don't know about. Read Genesis 1 and 1 from yours.
In the beginning, God created heaven and earth.
I told you he had a Baptist Bible. Let me tell you what my Bible reads. In the beginning, God created Acts 2:38. And you know what? I had somebody tell me that I can open up my Bible in Genesis 1 and 1, and I can be at Acts 2:38 in just about 30 seconds. Praise God. And I said, well, how many people do you win to God? We're talking about being a soul winner. Can I have an amen? Now, let me give you a revelation. I want you to write this down. This is a revelation. I don't want you to ever forget this. You cannot improve on God's way. If God started in Genesis 1 and 1, what makes you think you can jump all the Old Testament and half the New Testament? Boy, that quiet in the crowd here. Can I have an amen? So evidently God gave us Genesis 1 and 1 and Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and Job and Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Lamentation, Jeremiah. He must have given that to us for a reason. And he did. And I think the reason is he wanted us to have to make sure that we had enough tools to bring people into the kingdom and get them out of torment and get them to heaven. Praise God. Now, the first thing that has to happen in a man's life is he has to have a deliverance. Now, when I teach a Bible study or if I'm teaching a seminar, I'm going to tell you right now that you need to open your eyes while you're teaching a Bible study. And you need to understand that you have no authority. All you have is an instrument called the Word. I have no authority in anybody's life until they're baptized in Jesus' name and they declare to be a member of my church. Then I have authority. And so I have to teach. Teach is the giving of knowledge. Amen. Preaching is the application of authority. And a lot of people, when they think they're preaching, they're not preaching at all. Because you're not preaching until you apply authority. But when you're teaching, you're giving out information. And so you're giving out information when you teach a Bible study. The first night I went to the altar, I found out how many demons I had. Now, we think of a devil as some sexual deviant or some maniacal monster, the demon of Gadara, and so on. But there's a lot more devils that are hidden than those that are visible. Demons hide themselves in people. Can I have an amen? And they take on the personality that you have. And so demons act like you. And so when you're out there in the world, you don't even realize that you're being led by the spirits that are on the inside of you. It's only when you confront God face to face that the devils get stirred up within you. And when they come face to face with the Lord, they're going to come to the surface. And when you teach God's word, you are going to affect the demons or the spirits that's inside of a sinner that has bondages in their life. Can I inform you that there's more bondages besides alcohol, drugs, and tobacco? There's lust demons, there's pride demons, there's greed demons. There's more demons than you can name in this world. And there's more bondages, can I have an amen, besides alcohol, drugs, and tobacco. So when I sit down at a kitchen table with a family that's not saved, I know one thing, that the reason they're not saved is because some bondage in their life has kept them from the gospel. And so when I sit down and I start teaching them, now, if I was one of these faith people that could call people out, praise God, and tell you what's wrong with you, amen. We had one of these dudes came to our church that was calling people out and telling them what was wrong, and he got a hold of a lady over here on my left, and I thought she was a pretty normal lady. And when he got to telling her everything was wrong with her, we had to call EMS to take her to the hospital. But I can't call you out. I don't know what's wrong. And on top of that, I don't want to know what's wrong with you. I'm depressed with you enough without knowing what's wrong with you. But I'm not super spiritual here, okay? But when I sit down at a Bible study table and I start teaching you Bible study, I know one thing. I got one advantage over you, and that is I know that in your life there is some kind of bondage. And that only God can deliver you from that bondage. Can I have an amen? And so I'm going to start teaching the word just like it's in the word. When I go through the first lesson on the creation and the fall of man, I'm going to tell you what, when you look at old Adam and Eve, I don't know too many people here that don't resemble Adam and Eve except your beauty. And I talk about why they fail. And then I get off on Cain and Abel. And I talk about Abel and his righteousness, and Cain, his selfishness, his greed, his self-righteousness, his rebellion, and all that. All I'm doing is describing the person I'm teaching. But I'm blaming it on Cain. I was in a Bible study one night, and I was preaching on Adam and Eve and how when God put a curse on man and put a curse on the woman and cursed the land and cursed the ground. And you know what the curse of the woman was? She'd have to be obedient to her husband. And I was teaching this in the Bible study one night with a bunch of women. And I said, now, according to Kansas law, I can't talk about the next part. Well, this woman with a hard hat ring around her head and combat boots on and blue jeans and a flannel shirt stood up. She said, this is my home and you can teach it here. And I talked about the man was going to rule over her. And she stood back up and said, I don't believe that. So, you know, when you teach the word and you start confronting the bondages in a person's life, you're going to make the devil come to the surface. Can I have an amen? Now, let me give you another revelation. Let me give you another revelation. I want you to write this down. There's a fivefold ministry: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, right? Okay, the soul winner, the person that goes into that kitchen and sits down at the kitchen table with two people or three people and teaches them the word of God, that is called a Bible evangelist. The evangelists that what we think of as evangelists are not evangelists at all. They're traveling ministries. We have to have them. I love traveling ministries. They are a great blessing to us, but they're not evangelists. I haven't had evangelists in so long that even touched a sinner or even knew what a sinner was, because he realizes he can make a saint shout by preaching to the saints. And he judges his ministry by how good the services are. I judge an evangelist by, does he reach the sinner? Does he get them in the altar? Do they get baptized? Are they filled with the Holy Ghost? Do they understand the gospel? Praise God. And when you sit down at a kitchen table with two people and you open the Bible and you explain the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, that is a Bible evangelist. You are evangelizing. And so when I am evangelist, that's why Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Teach a home Bible study. Teach the sinner, the unconverted, the word of God. Can I have an amen? Now, I'm going to say something here that I don't want to hurt your feelings, but preaching is entertaining. Y'all did know that, didn't you? You don't go to conferences because you want to change. You want to be entertained. And I go hear Jeff Arnold because he's the greatest entertainer in Pentecost. Can I have an amen? And we walk away there and we compare notes and we compare preachers and wow, was that a great sermon? 3 days later, you know what he preached, but he was still a great sermon. But he entertained us for the moment and we got high for the moment. Can I have an amen? And we have to have better and better preachers and better speakers and better conferences and better because of the law of diminishing returns. But the truth of the matter is, when you sit down at a kitchen table and you start teaching somebody a Bible study and you start laying the word in their heart, you're going to drive their bondage to the surface and you are going to require them to make a decision. Now, I'm going to just tell you something. The Baptists have it right. And that is, you got to make a decision for Christ. And just because the Baptist thought of it doesn't make it wrong. Because when you start teaching a Bible study, you are going to make them have to make a decision to live for God or not live for God. Can I have an amen? I'll give you an example. When I first went to Wichita, the first door I knocked on when I went to Wichita in August the 13th of 1977, there was a teenage girl in our church that her parents did not come to church. Their parents sent their tithe with her, and they were already paying tithe, but they had never come to church. And she said, would you visit my mother and father? And so I said, okay. So I went and I visited. The first Saturday after I got there, I knocked on the door and introduced myself as the new pastor. And we sit down and we talk and I invite him to the house of God. I thought they'd be there, but they weren't there. So the next Saturday at 10 o'clock, I showed up at that door again and I visited with them. And we had a good time and we talked and I invited them to the house of God, expecting to be there. They weren't there. The next Saturday at 10 o'clock, I was at their house again. Have y'all got picked up on the little gist here? Can I have an amen? You don't give up on anybody. You don't quit knocking a door until they quit coming to the door. And the next Saturday, I knocked on the door, and they offered me coffee. And the next Saturday, I knocked on the door, and they had a piece of chocolate cake. The next Saturday, I had apple pie. And it became my pit stop on Saturdays on my visitation route. And as long as they let me in, as long as they give me a cup of coffee, and as long as I could eat their chocolate cake, that was my pit stop every Saturday. But I never got them to come to church. I knocked on the door 55 consecutive weeks. On Thursday night, I told my wife, I said, I'm going to see them on Thursday night. And I took my Bible study chart and my Bible, and I went and knocked on the door. They was eating supper, and I helped them clear off the table, put the dishes in the sink, wipe the table down, set my chart up on the table. I said, here's what I do. I teach Bible studies, and I'd like to teach y'all a home Bible study. Would y'all like to have a Bible study in y'all's house? And Herb said, I'd be glad to have one. He was a self-employed businessman. And Rita said, well, if my husband says we're going to have one, I guess we're going to have one. I like that, praise God, if the husband says. That don't happen very many places I go. And so I started teaching my Bible study on Thursday night. I taught the 9 lessons of Search for Truth, 1. And I got to the end of the 9th lesson, and I had not phased it. You don't understand. I am the greatest Bible study teacher in America. I hadn't even phased them. And I said, look, Revelation is very difficult. I need to slow down. He said, that's fine. We'll slow down. I taught 10 lessons on Revelation. I didn't phase them. And I explained to them that I left out some stuff back in the early lessons that I need to go back and pick up. They said, that'd be fine. I turned the chart around and started over. I taught 9 lessons of Search for Truth, got to Revelation, explained to Herb that it's kind of difficult, need to slow down. And I taught 10 more weeks on Revelation. Somebody said, how did you do that? Very simple. I changed my mind about what I believed from the last time. Somebody asked me the other day who the Antichrist was. I said, I can't tell you. I've already had 7 of them die. I don't know whether he's going to come today, tomorrow, next week, in the middle of the week, or after the week, or I don't know when he's coming. I'm just going to be ready when he comes. I'm not going to argue about Revelation. I got more interesting things to do. And besides that, you've been wrong before yourself. When I got through that, I hadn't faith. Listen. In the second time I taught a Revelation, I took both of them's hand. I brought a black magic marker and wrote 666 on their right hands. They thought I was the Antichrist. One night, I reverted back to my days of evangelistic at work, and I took a .45 pistol and blowed their brains out and their eyeballs hanging down on their cheek and blood going everywhere, but they couldn't die because death had fled from them. I bombed them. I stung them with scorpions. I burned them with fire. I froze them with ice. I did everything I knew how to do, trying to scare them into being saved. I tried to intellectualize them into being saved. I tried everything I could to get them saved. I haven't even phased them yet. I taught them Bible study for 108 weeks. And I haven't phased them. I come to their house one night. They're on the front porch. Now, Rita, she's a Mexican woman. And she's a firebrand. She didn't really like me in the beginning to begin with. And she had her hands on her hip, smoke coming out her ears, flames coming out her eyes. And she said, "I know why you've come here." And Herb behind her reached around and said, "Yeah, we know why you come here." I said, "Why have I come here?" She said, "You're trying to get us saved." 55 weeks plus 108 weeks, 213 weeks. I said, it finally dawned on them that I was trying to reach them for Christ. And then she said it. She said, "We can't be saved." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I'm a Catholic. And my priest told me if I married this backslid Protestant that I was going to be excommunicated and would go to hell." His mother was a Pentecostal preacher. His father was a Nazarene preacher. And they said, if you marry this Catholic, you have doomed yourself into hell forever. Well, they loved each other. I guess they were willing to go to hell together. And they got married, been married 23 years when I came up. And they lived in a hell of 23 years that they couldn't be saved. I would say they had a bondage in their life. Now, let me tell you something. Everybody you meet out there has got bondages. They may wear a necktie or they may wear rags, but everybody's got a bondage. It may be a pride bondage. It may be a monetary bondage. It may be materialistic bondage. It may be a lust bondage. It may be any kind of bondage. And I said, "Can I teach y'all one more lesson?" And she said, "One more lesson." And we're through. We walked in. I didn't even set my chart up. I had given them both a family Bible, one of those medium-sized family Bibles that they studied. They had it marked from cover to cover, from generations to revolutions. And I said, "Open it up to 2 Corinthians 5:17. And they opened it up, and I said, "If any man be in Christ," I said, "Herb, have you ever been in Christ?" And he said, "I don't think so." I said, "How do you get into Christ?" He said, "Well, according to Romans 6, we're baptized into Christ. According to Galatians 3:27, you're baptized into Christ." And I said, "Have you ever been baptized?" And he said, "Well, no." I said, "What does baptism mean?" He said, "Well, baptism comes from the Greek word baptismo, which means to plunge under or submerge or dip." Well, where did he learn that? You don't teach 108 weeks and not teach something. I'd made theologians out of them. And that's what most of us are trying to do. We're trying to make theologians out of them. Brother Forsyth in our church, he's taught 31,000 Bible studies. He's slow and methodical. And he doesn't want you to breathe in his Bible study. You have to hold your breath for an hour and 5 minutes. You don't ask questions. You don't wiggle. You don't squirm. He stands there with a three-piece suit on. He has his Bible study chart on the easel. He has a pointer. And very slow and very methodically, he's going to teach you the word. He'll bore you stiff. I had a woman came to him and she said, "Brother Forsythe's the greatest Bible study teacher I've ever heard." I thought, "My God, you ain't heard me yet." And he'll cut your head off and you won't even bleed until you shake your head. Brother Osborne's been on my staff for 15 years, and he takes a hand grenade, tosses it in the door, blows you to smithereens, then walks in and spends an hour trying to put you back together again. Totally different styles. I said, Herb, does this mean if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature? Does that mean when you get baptized and you enter into a covenant relationship with God that all things become new? Old things are passed away. And he said, yes. I said, does that mean if I baptize you in Jesus' name, that what the priest told your wife and what your mom and dad told you has no meaning anymore? And it dawned on them for the first time in 23 years they could be saved. And tears did not roll down their face. Tears squirted out of their eyes and landed on 2 Corinthians 5:17. And the tear stains are still on their Bible. And that Sunday, they not only came to church for the first time, they got baptized in Jesus' name and have lived for God all these years. I buried Herb, and this woman is called the angel poet. And if I was to mention your name from my pulpit, that you have a sickness or a disease or an affliction, the next day you'd get a personal poem from that woman, praise God. She is one of the most dynamic people in America today. She has literally written thousands of poems. You see, she had a bondage. And until the Word of God brought that bondage to the surface. Can I have an amen? Let me tell you another story that deals with bondages. And when you sit down and you teach the Word of God. Now listen, I'm going to give you some instructions. Don't get your joy from what they do. Get your joy from being able to sit down and do the will of God. God only told you to go and teach. You ought to be happy about being able to do God's will. Hey, if they want to go to hell, it ain't no skin off your teeth. If you think I'm going to wait till somebody gets baptized before I shout, you're wrong. If I get to do God's will, that's worth shouting about right there. And if they decide they don't want it and they want to go to hell, I say, thank you very much. Enjoy teaching your Bible study. If you want to go to hell, go ahead. I got somebody else that wants to go to heaven. I don't go in a Bible study with a scrunched up face and, oh my God, I don't know what I'm going to do if I don't get saved. I just don't know what I'm going to do here. Go in a Bible study with joy. Act like you want to be there. You know what? Pentecostals need a baptism of smiles. I go to congregations and they look like that they all need psychiatrists and need Zoloft. It's not a sin to be happy. It's not a sin. You know what? Please forgive me. I'm off on a tangent, Elder. But we got this thing backwards. The Bible does not say enter into his courts with worship. And we come to church and our song leaders are singing this draggy music and these pitiful songs that make you want to weep. They got that syncopated beat and they suck the breath out of you. Makes you want to puke. He said, enter into his gates with praise. Sing something that people can stomp their feet with. Sing something that you can clap your hands and get in rhythm with. Get something that gets movement going. Praise is movement, praise God. You can cry in the middle of a service, but start off with a smile on your face. Good grief. Get rid of the frown. Act like you want to be in the house of God. Act like that's the best thing that happened since sliced bread. Praise God. When I come to church, I come to shout. Amen. Just give me an opportunity to get my feet motorized here. And if I get where I can't walk and I get in a wheelchair, put a motor on my wheelchair. I want to be a speed demon around the aisles. Dear God, dead church. We ought to throw dead church out the window. There ain't no place in the house of God for a dead church. Anyway, praise God. I sent letters into a zip code area And each zip code has 10,000 residential homes. And so I mailed a letter to everybody in this zip code area. I got one phone call inquiring about the Bible studies I'd offered to teach. And so I said, well, we'll come to your house and meet you. And it was an African-American lady. And her name is Rosie Hughes. She is the woman that inspired Rosa Parks. Four black girls walked into Dockham's drugstore on Douglas Avenue, Wichita, Kansas, and demanded to be served at the counter instead of the back door. And that was a shot that was heard around the world that started the civil rights movement. She was just inducted in the NAACP Hall of Fame. She is one of the most beautiful ladies you'll ever meet in your life. She's 91 years old. We just celebrated her birthday. But she got the letter. She was a teacher at Greater St. Mary's Baptist Church. Now, the reason it's Greater St. Mary's Baptist Church is because it's a split off from St. Mary's Baptist Church. And the way black folks do it is when they split, the split off has to name their church, has to reflect the church they split off from. And so when Greater St. Mary's Baptist Church split, it became Holier Greater St. Mary's Baptist Church. And so we went to her house, and she said, the reason I want this Bible study is I teach a Sunday school class, but I don't know a whole lot to teach. She said, I need you to teach me the Bible so I can teach my Sunday school class. I said, that's a pretty good idea. So we set the ground rules that I would teach her the Bible. I would not invite them to church. I would not try to proselyte them, that I would just simply teach the Bible. And you're saying in the back of your mind, you got an ulterior motive. I don't have an ulterior motive. I don't care whether they join my church or not. I just want to teach them the Word of God. If you'll get rid of your motive, except doing God's will, you'll become a soul winner. I love the Word. I love to teach the Word. And so we started on Monday night. And we got about two or three lessons. And she said, I got somebody I want to bring into this Bible study. So she brought in the juvenile court judge, that was head of all the juvenile courts in Wichita. And they just brought them in to the Bible study. Well, I taught two or three more lessons, and they had somebody else. So they brought in Clarence and Agnes Kendall. Clarence was retired. He was a bellhop now at the Hilton Hotel. And they wouldn't let him retire because he was so good that they wouldn't let him retire. And so he's still working. He's 80-something years old. Well, he can't hear real good, and so he brings his ghetto blaster, sets it on the table to record the lessons, and sets my chart up. So I just start over when he comes in with the lessons, and he's recording every lesson on that ghetto blaster. That's another story I'll tell you in a minute. And so I got them and them. Then they invite Tish Knight and her husband, and then they bring in Bobby Jones and her husband. First thing you know, I'm teaching 12 African-American families a Bible study. And I go all the way through the Bible study, and I'm having a tremendous time. Sister Rosie Hughes can cook that soul food and red velvet cake and make that coffee, and I'm just having a time of my life in this Bible study. And we get off on serious things like salvation and Acts 2:38 and baptism and the Holy Ghost. And I'm just teaching the Bible away, praise God. And I come in on Monday night, and all 12 families are dead silent. And they said, we got to ask you a question. I said, okay. She said, are we going to be welcome in your church? I said, what? I didn't invite y'all to church. I said, we noticed you ain't invited us to church. I said, well, that was the rules to begin with. Well, they forgot the rules. And they won't know if they'd be welcome. I said, yes, you'll be welcome. I said, why would you not be welcome? She said, well, if you ain't noticed, we're black. I stood up. Oh, my God. I grabbed Sister Coleman and pulled her out of that seat. We got to get out of here. They're going to pull a switchblade on us. They're going to cut us with a razor. Everybody's rolling in the floor. I said, I was 16 years old before I knew I was white. I was raised at Frogmore, Louisiana. Frogmore has a plantation house, a cotton gin, a general store, and the slave quarters. But we didn't live in the plantation house. I said, all everybody I played with was black. I ate more suppers in a black woman's table than I did at my mama's table. I said, yes, you'll be welcome. And then she said, well, what if you die? I said, well, don't put me in the grave yet. I said, our choir director is African-American. Our youth pastor is African-American. I have African-Americans on my board of trustees. I have African-Americans on a full-time pastoral staff. I said, we are a multicultural church because there's only one kind of church. There ain't no such thing as a black race, a white race, a red race, a yellow race. We're all of the human race. My God, we're human beings. Whoever that woman was cooked that gumbo, you did it better than they do in South Louisiana. Praise God. And I said, well, certainly you'd be welcome. And I baptized all 12 families that Sunday in Jesus' name. They had a racial bondage that had to be overcome. I was telling Brother Russell, I said, let me tell you another story. We had a black preacher come to our church, and they sent him. He said, you have some black folks in your church. I said, yes, I do. About 15% of us. He said, we want you to know that you're a prejudiced man. I said, really? I'm prejudiced. I didn't know that, but I'm glad you told me. I said, let's do an acid test here. I said, our church is 15% black, 14% Spanish, 10% Asian, 3% mixed race, and a dabbling of everybody else. I said, what color's your church? I said, how many white folks you pastor? We don't have white folks in our church. I said, you mean to tell me you're prejudiced? How many Mexicans you got? We don't speak Spanish. I said, how many Mexicans you got? We don't have any. I said, you ought to look in the mirror and find out who's prejudiced here. We have the most mixed congregation in the city of Wichita, but I'm the only one that ever gets accused of being prejudiced. You know what they're trying to do is trying to proselyte the sinners that we've won to God and cleaned up. Now they want them in their church, but they didn't want them before they got saved. I said, they didn't want them before they got saved. The gospel will clean you up, it'll straighten you up, it'll put your feet on the solid rock. Can I have an amen? But we are not willing to suffer what it takes to bring a person out of his bondage. Let me tell you why I drink Folgers coffee. I started teaching a Bible study. My name is Cornwell, but when I buy a car, I become Cornwallstein. Let that sink in. So I'm bickering over the price of a car. I love to buy cars. You know how to tell when you get a bad deal buying a car? Let me tell you, this is how you know you got a bad deal. It's when you sign on the dotted line. When a person tells you they got a good deal on the car, they're lying through their teeth. They're laughing all the way to the bank. But anyway, I was trying to buy a car. And it got interesting because we got to fighting in the showroom. And so the sales manager come out to find out what's going on. And now it's me against two of them. Then the general manager comes out and that's me against three of them. And they're trying to put the clothes on me. and the crowd gathers. There's about 40 people watching the commotion going on, and we're wrestling back and forth over this car. The owner comes out and said, "What's going on here?" I said, "I'll tell you exactly what's going on." I said, "These dudes are trying to rob me blind." And he said, "Get him out of here, get him out of here." And so I buy the car, and he starts to walk away. He said, "By the way, what kind of work do you do?" I said, "I'm a preacher." He said, "I knew it." He said, "I want you to go to work for us Monday morning." I said, "I told you I'm a preacher. I don't believe in working." I eat fried chicken. You don't preach good unless you got chicken grease on your lips. It took 2 years before I finally got a Bible study with this owner. And this is real funny, but it's the truth, so help me God. He didn't know a Baptist from a Pentecostal. He didn't have a clue. He was just a heathen. Most car dealers are. The three hardest people in the world to save is lawyers, car dealers, and preachers. And so he tells his wife, he said, "We're going to have a Bible study." Well, she thinks he's sick. And she calls her daddy, who owns another car dealership, and said, "Dad, my husband's sick. He needs a doctor." He said, "He's got a preacher coming to our house to teach us a Bible study." He said, "Oh, what kind of preacher is he?" "I don't know." So they called and said, "What kind of preacher you got coming?" He said, "I don't know." He said, "Well, call and ask him." So he called me up and said, "Brother Cornwell," he said, "what kind of preacher are you?" I said, "I'm a good one." He called back and said, "He's a good one." He said, "No, ask him what denomination he is." He said, "Oh, okay." So he called me back and said, "Brother Cornwell, what nomination are you?" I said, "I'm a Pentecostal." He said, "Okay." It didn't make him no difference. He tells the dad, he said, "He's a Pentecostal." And he said, "My God, Steve, you got a holy roller coming to your house." He said, "We'll come and save you." So mom and dad coming in the Bible study. He comes back and said, "My mom and dad's coming in the Bible study." And I thought, oh my God, I finally find one heathen in Wichita and he's married to the Pope's sister. And so they come and I teach that first lesson and I hook them. Harold stands up and says, "Well, if I'm going to have to change, my friends are going to have to change with me." He said, "Next week, I want you to teach the same lesson." I taught the same lesson 5 weeks in a row. I got so tired of Adam and Eve, I could puke. They kept bringing in. They brought in the Chevrolet dealer. They brought in the Pontiac dealer. They brought in the Honda dealer. They brought in a Mercedes Jaguar dealer. And all of a sudden, I'm surrounded by a room full of heathens. They asked me one night, said, "Are you married? You got kids?" I said, "Yeah, I got 3 kids. He said, "Where's your kids?" I said, "They're at the babysitters." Harold jumps up and said, you hire a babysitter to teach us a Bible study? I said, "Yeah." Oh, he said, "We can't have this." He goes to the kitchen, takes out a 3-pound Folgers coffee can, that red can with the black lid, takes the lid off, pours the coffee in the garbage compactor, puts the lid back on it, jabbed the lid with a butcher knife, walks out, and there was 37 of them. He said, "All right, ante up." He passes the Folgers coffee can, fills it up. And when we left that night, we reverted back to my days of being an evangelist and got to the first street light and opened the coffee can and counted the loot. They had put $2,000 in that coffee can. And I've been drinking Folgers coffee ever since. Obviously, I brought the can back the next week and presented it to him. And they just refilled it. I wouldn't drink anything, but I drank some Starbucks, made me sick. Where's the Folgers at? Nothing like waking up with Folgers in your cup. Now, it's obvious that they're in Bible study because they got bondages in their life. If I knew what the bondage was, I could go straight to it. But when you teach these stories, just like it's in the Bible, leave the results to God, but teach with your eyes open. Because sooner or later, the word is going to affect their life. How many would like to guess what the greatest number one bondage in America is tonight, today? The number one bondage in America. What do you think it is? The number one bondage in America is unforgiveness. I guarantee you that as large as this group is, that 10% of us can remember hurts that have been inflicted on us that we still haven't forgiven. Did you know that the moment you quit forgiving people is the moment God quits forgiving you? And not only does he quit forgiving you, he removes the forgiveness that you've already received. According to Matthew chapter 18, the man owed 10,000 talents, couldn't pay. The Lord forgave him. The guy that was forgiven 10,000 talents went out and found a guy that owed him 100 pence. And it tried to extract it from him and did not forgive. Then the Lord brought the man that owed 10,000 talents back in, put him in prison until he paid every penny back. He removed his forgiveness. I don't want God to remove my forgiveness. It is a terrible tragedy in America because everybody is done wrong. We're ready to sue people at the drop of a hat, and they don't even have to drop the hat anymore. Everybody wants something free and for nothing, and they use the laws of the land to extract things that doesn't really belong to them. When the truth of the matter is, if we would learn how to forgive. In our church, we have communion 3 to 4 times a year. And before I take that wafer, and before I take that drink, and before I eat that cracker and drink that drink, I look at our congregation and tell them, many of you have borrowed money from me, but I am not going to go to hell because you owe me $10 or because you owe me $100. You are forgiven of your debt as of right now. I will not take the communion with somebody's debt hanging over my head that I could forgive. Why are y'all getting quiet? Forgiveness is not an option. You say, I've been stepped on, I've been done wrong. You don't want to trade places with me. I've been stepped on, lied on. I met the board 7 times, them trying to take my license. I've been cussed. I've been accused of being an adulterer and a queer the same day. By the same man. My wife said, don't worry about it. A double-minded man's unstable in all of his ways. And I didn't have any option except to walk out and have hate in my heart, or I could choose to forgive. And I chose to forgive. And now all of my enemies are dead and gone, and I'm still living for God. Oh, I got to stop. My time's up. Okay. Let me finish with this, okay? It's very important. When you're teaching a Bible study, you don't know what their bondage is. As you teach that Bible study, every Bible study I've ever taught, there's going to be a crisis. And the crisis is simply this. You are bringing that person to a place of a decision. They either have to make the right decision or the wrong decision. What I try to do is put enough word in a person before that crisis point comes that they can make the decision based on the word that's in their heart, not on the demon that has been ruling them. If they make the right decision, you'll know it, because the Bible study will take on a new atmosphere. If they make the wrong decision, you'll know it. They'll want your fellowship. They'll want you in their home. They'll want to use you as a personal psychiatrist, but they're not going to make any commitment to God or make any changes in their life. When that happens, when they make the wrong decision, I finish the lessons out just like they are. I finish the Bible study. I tell them how much I appreciate being able to be in her home, and I go to another family. What's happening now is 10, 12, 15 years later, the people that I taught that made wrong decisions have made full circle. Their lives are wrecked and ruined, and now they want Bible study, and this time they're making the right decisions. Get your joy from teaching, not from the results of the teaching. Can I have an amen? Let's stand. Now, believe it or not, I do 20 hours of this, and I've only had a chance just to address the first part of it. But when you teach, somebody asked me, what Bible study do you use? That's a good question. I use systematic and chronological Bible study. I start in Genesis, and I work my way through to Revelation. You never know what a person's bondage is, and you don't know what's going to touch their life. I wished I had time to tell you how people can get delivered from unforgiveness. I don't have that time. But let me tell you something. When you sit down at a table, don't get in a hurry. Somebody said, people don't want long Bible studies. My average Bible study now lasts 35 weeks. I just done the 16 lessons of exploring God's word. I tried to get headquarters to rewrite it and make it 20 lessons, and they wouldn't do it. So I took the charts and I added 8 more lessons to it. I teach lessons on forgiveness, Genesis 37 through chapter 45 by itself. And I also added a lesson on judgment, on death, and on hell. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of people will live for God if they can ever get delivered. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you for such attention here this morning. I pray the blessings of God upon this congregation, upon this people. Lord, I feel the Holy Ghost right now that you're wanting to send a mighty apostolic revival to the state of Georgia. Lord God, this state is ripe for revival. I pray that you send forth laborers into the harvest in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. God bless you.
Give the Lord a hand. That was really, really rich, and thank you.